Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. This is Pastor Fred, and let's begin right away with the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things which he saw. Blessed is the one who reads and who hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like bronze, like brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the kings of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. This is the first chapter of the book of Revelation, revealed to St. John, the beloved disciple. The disciple who was close to Jesus on the Last Supper, who we understand reclined upon his chest as they ate that Last Supper, who spoke to the Lord and said, Which one is it, Lord, who will betray you? It is John, the beloved disciple, who at the cross of Jesus, when Jesus was crucified, Jesus spoke to him and said, John, behold your mother, referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And to Mary, his mother, Jesus said in his last will and testament, Mary, behold your son. entrusting her to John and John to her. It was John who defended Christ against the empire and was exiled to the island of Patmos for his testimony to Jesus. It was John who, in a charismatic experience of the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day, had the revelation which we read to you just a few moments ago. It was John who wrote the three letters of John and the Gospel of John. It is John who we seek to find out from him, to understand, to know, to the wonderment of the mystery of Christ. Tonight, as we join together on this evening, as we look at the Gospel of John, the Revelation of John, and the Epistles of John, we will seek to know about life after death, life eternal, life given to us now and continuing beyond the grave until the light of Christ. I'm Pastor Fred, and you listen to Perspectives on the Bible. We're going to begin with our opening song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Please stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, and we're looking at John's revelation in his gospel, in his epistles, and in the book called Revelation. I turn now to John's epistle. His epistle, his very first epistle, his first letter, the opening words of his letter to us in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you, that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not speak the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then I just share with you the opening lines of John's Gospel. The opening lines of John's Gospel. Then we're going to speak a little bit about what these might mean to us. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, and so forth. My friends, we're looking at the Gospel according to St. John, the Epistles according to St. John, and the Revelation of John, and we've gone a little bit in the reverse order. We started with the book of Revelation, and the general aspect that we're seeking is to know about who are we? Who are you? Who am I? What are we? Are we just the evolutionary product of accidental evolutionary happenstance? You see, modern philosophy, modern college professors who teach science but interject religion into science, modern graduate professors who teach science but interject religion into science, modern university professors who teach science but interject their own personal prejudices and stereotypes into science, modern high school teachers who teach science to children interject religion into science. And even grade school teachers, much to my shock and chagrin, teach science but prejudice that science with their stereotypical ideas about religion. What am I saying here? I'm talking about evolution. I'm not going to talk about the science of evolution. I'm not going to deny the science of evolution. I'm not going to talk about carbon dating. I'm not going to talk about creationism. I'm just going to talk about the false religion that teachers from the lowest grades to the highest grades are inserting into science teaching. Now, what am I talking about? From my earliest experiences, personally, and through my children, and now through my grandchildren, even worse than my children, and my children even worse than I, ignorant, prejudiced, uninformed, silly teachers at all levels interject anti-Christian, anti-religious philosophy into the teaching of science. Now, what am I talking about when I say that? You see, evolution is a science, and it purports to be a science. and it intends to be in science, and it's talking about carbon dating. But many pseudoscientists, that is phony scientists, those who make believe they are scientists, many pseudo-intellectuals, that is, those who say they're intellectuals, but they're phony intellectuals. Many people who walk around saying they know everything, of course, automatically, they know nothing. I suggest to you that there is a fallout, a consequence of the teaching of evolution that most people do not recognize. And it is a bias, a prejudice, a stereotype, which has no place in the teaching of science. Science is about facts. Science is about experience. Science is about experiments. Science is about repeatable evidence which can be proven over and over again. Science is about regularity, not about serendipity. Science is not about helter-skelter. Science is about that which can be seen, that which can be felt, that which can be measured, that which can be replicated. If you can't replicate it, if you can't measure it, if you can't see it, if it has no regularity, then it doesn't exist as a scientific fact. It might be a theory. It might be something that they think is possible, something they philosophize about, but any scientist worth his or her metal, M-E-T-T-L-E, will understand what I'm talking about. And yet, grade school teachers teach about the creation of man, that human beings are the creation of helter-skelter, willy-nilly, serendipitous creation. That, you know, a fish jumped out of the sea and it grew legs. That this legged creature had lungs. And the lunged creature somehow or other evolved in some kind of serendipitous, helter-skelter, willy-nilly mannerism into a very complex being. And that long creature with scales and lungs and feet became a creature with a warm-blooded heart, even though it was a cold-blooded creature. And it became a mammal, even though it wasn't a mammal. And it was able to give live birth, although it was an egg layer. And the platypus is proof of that. You know what I'm saying? You see, I don't want to go into all the absurdity of this. But what happens is then children are taught that the human person, the human being, the man, the woman, and they themselves are really just a biological freak, an accident of serendipitous, helter-skelter, natural selection, evolutionary gobbledygook. Now, I'm not opposed to teaching about what Darwin taught, and I'm not opposed to teaching about how things may or may not evolve. But I really have an anxiety when we subject our children to the teachings of religion taught by grade school, high school, and university professors, religion of Darwinism, the religion of science masquerading as religion, or religion masquerading as science, take your pick. I think that's very, very minimally it's disingenuous. Maximally, it's a bald-faced lie. And worse, it's the teaching of falseness as the truth. And that's not a good thing. Now, what the Bible says is that the human person, however you want to say that the human person is created, is a unique creation of God. The Bible says that you and I are beings created by God in the image and likeness of God, that we are beings of light and of power, that we are awesome beings. We're not just the highest carnivore on the food chain. We're not just some kind of white or black or yellow ape. We're not just an orangutan turned into a man, or a African gorilla turned into an African a black man or some kind of white gorilla turned into a white man because he moved into the snow. We are, in fact, a being unique in creation, not evolved from fish and amoeba and paramecium or fungi, you know? Well, I don't think the evolutionists talk about fungi. I'll have to be granted that. Fungi are a plant. Let's go back to the fish. Fish, it would be wrong to say that we were fungi. They don't say that. That's true. Okay. So what does the Bible say? The Bible says there's the Adam, the man, the woman, the Isha, and God breathed into them the breath of life, and they became a living soul, a being, a tripartite being, a body, a animation, that which is the heartbeat and the blood flow and the lymph flow and the electromagnetic fields and the encephalograms and all that good stuff. And then there is the soul, that which makes you, you, your personality, your likes, your dislikes, your loves, your hates, and most of all, your experience. All that you ever have experienced, all that you have seen, all that you have heard, all that you have been, all that you have loved, all that you have hated, all that you have experienced makes you, you. You are unique, just like your fingerprints are unique, just like your voice pattern is unique, just like you are unique. Your soul is unique, and that soul can have immortality. Now, it is not automatically, I mentioned this in previous programs, immortal, because only God is immortal. It is not automatic that you will live in some other kind of world in a fifth dimension or a 12th dimension or a third dimension, who cares what, a fourth dimension, because you have a right to it. The Bible does say that you will live in the place of the shades, Sha'ol. You will go to the place of the dead, the first death. And it talks about the second death, and we'll talk a little bit about the second death in these programs. There's a first death, and then there's the judgment, and then there's the second death. And those who die before the judgment, those who die before the coming of Christ, those who die before God renders his final verdict, live in the place of the shade, or the Sha'ol, the place of the dead. And we talked about that in the calling up of Samuel by the witch of Endor. And we talked about that in other programs. And we talked about the need for language and the need for, and if you haven't heard those programs, I think I've done three so far, please refer back to them to understand where we're going with this. And we're looking at this backwards. So let's go right into Revelation now, because I want to get on into it. Now, this is the revelation of Jesus the Christ. This is the Son of Mary, born of the Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary is a human person. She is the mother of God in this sense. We call her Mary Theotokos, or Mary the God-bearer, or Mary the mother of God, depending on what phraseology you want to use. And why do we say that? Because at no time was Jesus not God. At no time was Jesus was not made into God. He was not a human who became a God. He didn't get elevated to a God. He wasn't adopted into godness. He wasn't given godness later on after his birth. He was born of the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit. So he consisted of the DNA of Mary and the DNA of the Holy Spirit, if you will. His RNA, his mitochondrial bodies, his nuclei in his cells, everything that made Jesus Jesus came from Mary. Now, it's very important that it didn't come from Joseph. It came from Mary. So Jesus' relationship to Mary is very, very unique. He shares 100% of her DNA, 100% of her RNA, all the helixes of his human nature, all that makes Jesus Jesus, all his personality, all his mind, everything. He has no part of Joseph. Now, why is that significant to you? Well, you know, when you're in your home and your holidays, you say, and you with grandchildren or children, you say, oh, well, Johnny looks like his father, or Mary looks like his mother, or Billy looks like his grandfather, or I see in your grandson certain traits of you, grandpa, and so on and so forth. Well, yes, but Jesus only shares the DNA of Mary. So there is no, he looks like Joseph, or he acts like Joseph, or he has the mannerisms of Joseph. If he did have any of those things, they are learned behaviors, not part of his DNA structure and RNA structure and all that good stuff. And the other part of him, the born of the Holy Spirit, the father factor, the father donor in the birth, is that he is of the Holy Spirit, of the Father. The Father gives the Holy Spirit, who conceives Jesus in the womb of Mary. And we call that the incarnation, the taking on of human flesh in Jesus. Now, there was a big debate in the early church, and I won't go on to this, homoousion, homoousion, the two Greek words, homoousion, O-U, homoousion, O-O-U, homoousion, O-I. It's a big thing about two letters, but basically, it's the question, does Jesus have two separate existences? Is Jesus a man, one existence, and then parallel to it, but not integrated with it, is the God? Is Jesus a man, RNA, DNA, and all that, human, and then parallel to that, but not integrated with it, is the divinity, the God factor? And the early church, can you imagine these good folk struggling with it? They said, no, at no time was Jesus not fully human, and at no time was Jesus not fully man. So he is both God and man in one entity, in the physical entity called Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And at no time is he less than fully human, and at no time is he less than fully divine. So we call that the hypostatic union. There's a long philosophical thing about that. And those of you who think you know all about religion probably know little about this, but you should look into it because it's exciting and dynamic, although somewhat confusing stuff. And maybe some of you may say, we can't even explain that. Well, yeah, it's nice to explain, nice to claim that you can't explain things, but our forefathers in the church struggled with the same issues that you struggle with. How can Jesus be God? How can God be a man? Now, the book of Revelation talks about this Jesus Christ, which, now, this is the revelation, the revealing, the uncovering, the news. This is the news. This is the new thing. That which is unknown is now being made known. That which is covered is now being uncovered. That which is mysterious is now being revealed. God gave him to show this to his servants. In other words, what must shortly take place. And he, Jesus, sent. This is verse 1 of Revelation, verse 1, chapter 1. He, Jesus, sent and signified these things by his angel, by his messenger, the angelos. And I've talked about the fact that angels are male figures in the Bible. I think they're sexless, but they always use angelos, O-S. The word is a Greek word, and it's a male word. And it amazes me that all the angels in the modern world are pictured as girls. It's just, maybe that's my own little chauvinism, but angels are less than girly. Let me tell you, right now, if an angel were to appear physically, you know, materialized, I think I would faint dead out, and I think you would too. Now, we do entertain angels unaware because angels are able to mask or subdue or contain their illuminance, their luminescence, their glory, as it's called. Just like Jesus was able to subdue or contain and mask his glory, which was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration to be so bright as the sun in the sky, S-U-N, that you could not even look at Jesus without going blind and the like more. And we can go into all about what it means to look upon God. Okay, we'll go on to that some other time. Now, this is John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. John is saying, I'm not creating this. I'm not a novelist. I'm not a fiction writer. I didn't create this by all kinds of machinations of novels and narrative and mythologies and everything else. I have seen these things and I reveal them unto you. So, verse 3, blessed is the one, it happens to be he in my text, but we can broaden that, I think that's fair. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is always near, my friends. The time is near. I'm 64 years old, just in case you want to know, not that you care. My birthday is next month. I'll be 65. But the time is always near. The time of life is now. It's now. Your life is now. And your death is now. Every day you live, every day you die. Yesterday is gone. It's dead to me. I can remember it, but I can't go back into it. It's gone. Tomorrow is not yet come. I can live into it, God granted, but I cannot make it come any faster. I move into it by the minute, by the hour, by the second. And tomorrow, may God grant that I wake up, my eyes open up, I put my feet on the floor, I will have entered into the next day of my life. So the future is always rushing in upon us, and the past is always rushing away from us. So we do, in fact, live in the present at all times. We are always living and dying all the time. Okay, now, Grace, now he says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And this is to all of us. Grace, grace, mercy. Grace is unmerited favor. God's grace is unmerited. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. God has a, what do we call that, a preferential option for you. God has a preferential option for you. He cares about you even if you don't care about him. He loves you even if you don't love him. He wants you even if you don't want him. He wants to save you even if you don't want to be saved. He wants to love you even if you don't want to be loved. He wants to give you eternal life even if you want to go to hell. He wants to save you from that and bring you to what you're supposed to go to. You are a being of light, you see? You're not the highest carnivore on the meat chain in order that you can just die and crumble into the dust. You're not just someone who came into existence willy-nilly, helter-skelter, serendipitously by some kind of freakish accident of your father's sperm ducts and all that kind of stuff. You are a being of light. You are in the image and likeness of God. You are awesome. And you are not meant to die. See, the whole thing about Genesis, we've gone into that. Look back, and I have many, many programs on Genesis. God doesn't want you to die. God didn't intend you to die. God didn't plan for you to die. God is upset that you die, but you do. And he has set up a plan by which, if you would just pay attention to it and do what he has given you instructions to do, clear and easy, and he has empowered you to do it, and he gives you the ability to do it, and he pleads with you, and he begs with you, and he wants you to do it. If you will just do that, you will have eternal life, grace, unmerited favor, and peace. Shalom. Shalom. God's will is your good. God's will is your good. God wants you to have peace. Grace and peace from him. Who? Who is it him? It's Jesus. Jesus who is and who was and who is to come. This is the one. Jesus, verse 5. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. This is who Jesus is. He is the faithful witness to God's will. If you want to know what God thinks, turn to Jesus. If you want to know what the world means, turn to Jesus. If you want to know what you are, turn to Jesus. If you want to know what you're supposed to be doing, turn to Jesus. If you want to know anything about yourself, the most significant things about yourself, not about your Viagra, but about yourself, your internal self, your being, your light, your soul. If you want to know how awesome you are, how big you are, how powerful you are. You are a being of power. Now, I'm not talking about the silly stuff that we see on the cartoons. I'm not saying that, about that. I'm not talking about your sexuality. Silly. It's lesser. Yes, I don't have a problem with it. Today we had a big thing about some guy, white collar guy, on the movie White Collar, the whatever that is. He revealed himself as gay. Who cares? The sun came up today, so what? He had a mother. Luckily, his father wasn't gay. I don't want to pick on the guy. I don't care. He's a good guy. He's a good actor. He's a human person. He's gay. So what? But he had a mother, thank God, or he wouldn't exist. And he had a father, thank God. And I'm sure he would agree. Now, whatever his orientations are? Well, I hope maybe he can, whatever. I don't know. Personally, this is my personal opinion. I know that my personal opinion. I wish everybody who has the orientation could understand the need for procreation, and to understand that maybe they're not the ones who can procreate, but every one of them who's walking around saying I'm a lesbian or I'm a gay or I'm a whatever. Personally, I don't care. Is it really that significant? Except that they had parents who procreated, who had intercourse, and they came out of that union. If we don't have people who do that, then we won't have anybody in a very short time. Everybody can't do it with each other because we need a male and a female to have children. Now, maybe you want to go into Aldous Huxley, The Brave New World. Maybe you want to go into that kind of stuff and say that who is the other guy who talks about this kind of women being made into artificial wombs and all that kind of business. Woman is not an artificial womb. She's a person. She's not a baby machine. She's a person. She's not something that we utilize to create children because we don't want to have sex with a woman. We don't enslave women. We don't buy women. We don't pay women to become merely the biological machinery by which we produce another biological person. I don't like that. I mean, we can do it. It can be done. It's been done. I don't like it. I don't think it's the right thing to do. These good people had parents, mothers and fathers, and we're called to be mothers and fathers. That's what we're supposed to do. And now, I'm going to make a comment here about this guy who killed his children, whatever his name is, and he doesn't deserve to be named. He was a murderer, and he betrayed his children. He blew them up. He hit them with an axe or something like that. Today is February 14th, Valentine's Day, so 2012. So whatever is in the news, if you're listening to this 10 years from now, some guy who's angry at his wife took his children into his house, closed the door, hit them over the head with an axe, and then blew up himself and them. My friends, the Bible is clear. You belong to God. Then you belong to yourself. And lastly, you are given as a gift to your parents who are the stewards, the caretakers, the caregivers of yourself. And that's the order of things. Firstly, you belong to God. You don't belong to your parents. You don't belong to your grandparents. You don't belong to your mother and your father. You belong to God. You are a being created by God. God, when you were born, when you were conceived in the womb, you see the whole argument about conception, when is a person, the church is trying to say something here very clearly. You become a person when you're conceived because that's when you gain life. Not potential life, maybe sort of kind of life. You are alive. You are a person from conception. Excuse the clapped hand there. And why does the church insist on that? It's because God is the giver of your soul. God is the giver of your life, your breath. You breathe in the book of Genesis. The man was made and created, but he had no life until God breathed into him the breath of life, the Ruach, Yahweh, and he became a living nefesh, a person. So firstly, you belong to God. Secondly, you belong to yourself. You don't belong to your mother. You don't belong to your father. You belong to yourself. You have responsibility and accountability and ownership of yourself. From the earliest conception, from the time you're conceived, it's not their right to kill you. If you are conceived in your mother's womb, then you have a right to life. They don't have the right to kill you. No more than they have the right to blow you up when you're to stab you when to deliver you partial birth abortion. They deliver the fetus partially. They let the head come out of the woman's vagina, and then they stab the child in the head. They stab. That's what partial birth abortion is. Partial birth abortion is a fully formed baby that's being born, and the act of being born, the doctor holds its head and forces the baby not to be fully delivered, and in a second of time, he takes a knife and shoves that knife into the back of the child's neck and severs its spinal cord. It's called pissing, like you piss a frog in a biology class. It's the most heinous crime. And the doctor doesn't have the right to that, and the mother doesn't have the right to that, and the father doesn't have the right to that, and the society does not have the right to that. Why? Because you belong to yourself. You belong to God. Other people don't have the right to kill you. You're not just a biological fingernail. You're not just somebody's hair that they're cutting off at the beauty parlor. You're a living, breathing, living person from the time of your conception. And then after you're born, you belong to yourself. And you're given as a gift to your parents and to society. And both your parents within the society and the society as they're represented by your parents have an obligation, according to the Bible, to care for you, to provide for you, to protect you, to defend you, to nurture you and to educate you and to raise you up in the faith, in the church, in the educational institutions, in order that you can be, as the army used to say, in order that you can be all that you were meant to be. All that you are meant to be. And what you are meant to be is a fully functional child of God, made in the image of God and the likeness of God, and you're supposed to be assisted by your parents, your community, your society, and your nation. You're supposed to be assisted to reach your fullest possible potential, which includes your religious relationship to God. Because without that, you're not going to reach your fullest possible potential. You're going to be a pygmy, stymied, blunted, prevented from reaching all that you were meant to be. Okay. I was excited about that. I am excited about everything. Because the Bible is full of great stuff, and if we could just get it together and we turn to God and we turn to the church. You know, today there was a big to-do about a scandal. This is the 14th day of February, the year 2012. There's a big to-do in the thing that there's a scandal in the Vatican, that the cardinals are jealous of each other, and the Pope is kept in the dark, and this guy accuses that guy, and that guy accuses this guy. And everybody gets all wrapped around that and goes, oh, point the fingers. Oh, point the fingers. Now, the first thing I want to say is I've been a pastor of a church for 40 years. And I can tell you that I have never met perfect people. I don't care how saintly they are, how religious they are, how spiritual they are, how much they intend to be the most Christian of Christians or the most Jewish of Jewish or the most Hindu of Hindus or the most Confucian of Confucians. I have never met a perfect person. As a matter of fact, in dealing for 40 years with people, I have found that everybody is imperfect. Everybody. And I have been in counseling and I have been in situations where it has shocked me and surprised me how small and how little and how petty these human beings created in the image and likeness of God can be. It's startling. Startling. And I've sat and listened to confessions from some of the most magnificent people. I'm serious. Really good people. Fine parents, fine fathers, good children, good everything, trying their best, working their hardest, and their confessions reveal pettiness and smallness and jealousy and envy and the like. Amazing. Hatred. But you see, look in the book of Genesis. Look at the Cain and Abel story. I've dealt with the Cain and Abel story. Please look on previous programs and archives here. I've dealt with Cain and Abel so much. Cain and Abel. Read the book of Genesis. You don't need to go very far in the Bible. Read the book of Genesis, then skip it all and read the book of John. And then skip to Luke. And then read Matthew and Mark. Genesis, John, Matthew and Mark. That's how you read it. And you don't even have to read all of Genesis, but it's good. But read at least the first half of Genesis, because you're going to get everything you need to know in the first 12 chapters, if not the first 15 chapters of Genesis. But read the whole thing, it's even better. Now, the reason why we have confession in the church, I read this article about the Pope and about these cardinals that are fighting with each other and they're arguing with each other, and I read the commentary on the internet, and everybody's blasting the church and knocking the church and mocking the church and calling the church all kinds of names and deriding the church. Hey, folks, are you perfect? You know, there's an old saying about those who live in glass houses. In the Bible itself, we have Cain and Abel. We know about that. In the time of Jesus, we have the disciples. Look in the 8th chapter. I think it's the 8th chapter of John. I'll look it right now. I'm going to look. Let me skip to that. I think it's the 8th chapter of John. What does it say there? It talks about the disciples, and it says, let me see if it is the 8th chapter of John. Let me just look at it quickly. And it might not be the 8th chapter of John. But anyway, it talks about the disciples, and it says, the 8th chapter of John, verse 10, the woman caught in adultery. Remember? Now, how do you catch a woman in adultery? This is a great chapter. Chapter 8 of John's Gospel. How do you catch a woman in adultery? Well, you have to see her do it. You can't, just because she goes in the house with a guy doesn't mean she has sex with him. Doesn't mean you have to look through the window. Or maybe you are the guy in bed with her. Maybe you've just had her. Maybe you've just paid for her. Now, these guys have this knowledge that she's an adulteress. How do they know that? Because she stands on the street corner, wears a short dress. And so they want to stone her to death. Little self-righteous prigs that they are. And so Jesus in verse 7 of chapter 8 says, and so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, the one who is without sin among you, the one who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And then he stooped down and continued writing on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, at least they had a conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. It brings tears to my eyes. Tears. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman with him. And Jesus then stood up. And when he saw there was no one there to accuse her, but that all had left, he said to her, woman, where are those who accuse you? Has no one stayed to condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord, no one. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. My friends, that's what it's all about. It's not about pointing the finger or giving the finger or casting the stone or accusing or mocking or holding up to ridiculous standards. I love the story of Pope John, John the 23rd, who had a brother, and of also a Benedict, who had a brother. And after they were elevated to the Pope, they came, and as they approached His Holiness, both John the 23rd and Benedict the 16th, the brothers, went down on their knees. And the Pope lifted them up and said, "Don't kneel to me. I am your brother, just like I was before. I am your brother, just like I was before." You see, the popes don't misunderstand who they are. They do their job. They carry out their role. They know their function. My father, when I was a younger man, used to get angry. And I still am amazed at the present president who walks around without a tie. My father watched Jimmy Carter carry his own clothing onto the Air Force One, you know, carry his suit jacket over his back on a hanger inside of a plastic bag. My father was incensed by that. And I said, "Dad, it's good, it's good." He said, "Regular guy, he's a regular guy." He says, "No, he's not a regular guy. He's the president of the United States of America. He's the president of 50 states, 50 different countries in with the federal union. He's the most important man in the West. He is a world leader. And world leaders do not carry their coats on hangers in plastic bags in public over their backs." But I said, "Dad, he goes to the pot just like you do." He said, "That doesn't matter. He is the president of the United States of America, the same way as our president walks around without a tie. He's not Joe Sixpack. He's not a basketball player. He's the president of the United States of America. And we have every right to expect him to respect us." You see, there are norms, there are standards, there are roles. It's all part of the game. Queen Elizabeth carries a purse and wears a hat because that's what queens do. They don't walk around bareheaded. They wear a crown. And Queen Elizabeth's hat is her crown. And her purse is her scepter. It's all part of the image that is supposed to be there. It's required. She could no longer leave off her hat or leave off her purse when she's above. Now, when she went to see her husband, Prince Philip, and she was getting on board the plane and she was acting as a private citizen, she had a kerchief around her head, and I don't think she had a purse. She was wearing a raincoat. I remember the picture. It was amazing just a few months ago. Because she was the wife of Prince Philip, and she was going to see her husband in the hospital for fear that he might die. She had no time for the hat and the purse. She was on the way to see her husband as his wife, as any good wife would do. But you see, when she's the queen, when she's acting as the queen, then she wears her hat and she carries her purse. That's her job. And she accepts the curtsies of the people, not because she wants people to curtsy to her, because that's the way it's done. The Pope wears a mitre. He wears vestments. He carries a crozier. That's what bishops do. He's the Archbishop of Rome. He sits on a throne or a big chair because he wants people to be able to see him. In the old days, he used to lift the chair up above the crowd and carry it on his shoulders, not because he's a god on earth, but because there were thousands and thousands of people who wanted to see him. And what is he going to do? 10,000 people come to see the Pope, and the Pope says, "Well, I don't like to sit in a chair. I don't want to be carried on people's shoulders. I'm just an ordinary guy." And so he walks among the crowd of 10,000 people. You know who see him? The 10,000 people who came to see him, who spent all that money to get to Rome, who flew to Rome from around the world, they never see him because he's modest. Forget modest. Forget modest. We know he's modest. We came to see him, put him on the chair and lift him over the shoulders so we all can see him. That's what we came for. We want to see him. Presidents have refused to drive around in bubble cars. They don't want the bubble car anymore. Eisenhower was right. We need a bubble car. The car of a president should be open with a bubble, a completely see-through top. Of course, President Kennedy refused that. He was wanting to be so much with the people that he didn't even have a bubble top car, and he was assassinated, and we lost a great president. Again, it's not his job to run around because he wants the wind to flow through his hair. Get inside the bubble car and surrounded herself with the glass. His Holiness Pope John II, Pope John Paul II, wanted to be with the people, wanted to reach the people, wanted to touch out with the people. And so Ali Aja, boom, boom, he's dead. We almost lost him. I appreciate that they want to do that. And everybody mocks Benedict because he doesn't do it. But you know what? We don't want him to get assassinated. He'll die when God takes him. People in glass houses, all these critical people of the church, all of those who want to blast the Christian church and blast the Catholic church. That's the way they do business. And we need to respect that way of doing business. How many times should I forgive my brother? 70 times? 7 times. There are other scriptures that we can mention about that type of thing. Okay, let's get back. I'm going to take a pause here. I'm going to take a pause here. I've quite a long time here. We're into our second hour, and let's have a little song here. One of my favorites, Jacob's Ladder, is about 3 minutes long. Please stay with us. We'll get back into the book of Revelation, the book of John, and the like more. Please stay with us. Listen to Jacob's Ladder. It's about 3 minutes, so if you have to get away, 3 minutes and a few seconds, okay? Please come back. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, and we're looking at the Revelation of St. John, the Gospel of St. John, and the Letters of St. John. Okay, let's go back to the Revelation of John, and we're going to go there at John. Now, I mentioned that verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island which is called Patmos because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He gives witness and evidence. This is a man talking. He's giving you his vitals, his profile. And he's saying, I was a faithful witness. I was banished. I stood up for Jesus. I gave testimonies. And that was, and he talks about that when we went to 1 John. Remember in the 1 John, we read, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which we have heard, that which we have felt, that which we have eaten with, that which we have experienced, and in his presence we have lived for a good long time, that which is a fact, that is what we tell you about. This Jesus who we saw die, this Jesus who we saw crucified, this Jesus who we saw stabbed in the heart, this Jesus who was taken down from the cross and we saw him placed in the tomb, this Jesus who was in the tomb 3 days, this Jesus rose up from the dead, this is the same Jesus who we saw after his resurrection, this is the same Jesus who's Thomas put his fingers into the print of the nails and his hand into his side. This is the Jesus who appeared and disappeared. This is the Jesus who ate fish with us by the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jesus who we saw ascend into heaven. And this is the same Jesus who comes back to us now in this vision, that I share with you. And he comes back to us as the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the firstborn from the dead. And that is the revelation which we saw to you. Who is this Jesus? He said, he is the one who was and is to come, and the firstborn, verse 5 of chapter 1, firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Right away, in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, great encouragement is given to us. Not as the highest level of carnivore, not as the willy-nilly, helter-skelter, serendipitous, accidental product of sexual intercourse, but as a creation of God, you as a person, a soul, who have the potential for immortality, to you, the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is not raised from the dead. Remember, there were others. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead by Jesus. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. They would die again. Lazarus would die again. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead by Jesus. Even Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead. Even Paul raised the boy who fell out of the window from the dead. All of them would die again because they were the firstborn from the dead. But Jesus is the firstborn. He's the firstborn, verse 5, from the dead. And he is the ruler, sovereign, the king over the kings of the earth. And then John says, and he's overcome with praise, he says, to him, to Jesus, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the appropriate response of a human person hearing this news about Jesus. Behold, verse 7, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. You, maybe you don't see him now. You will. You will die. Everybody dies. And when you die, you will see him. You might not see him. The end, we don't know when the end will come. We don't know the hour or the day. I cannot tell you whether the end will come tomorrow, will it come in a week, or will it come in 50,000 years from now. I have no idea. Only God. Jesus says, even he, Jesus, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, do not know, no angel knows. Do not believe anyone who tells you when the world will end. That is impossible to know because God, Jesus has revealed it to us, that God the Father has kept it in peccatory. In other words, he is in the bosom of the Father. In the secret of the Father's heart is the end of the world, and not until that is revealed And the Father will reveal that. Not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, not the angels, not anybody on radio, not anybody studying the scriptures. We do not know the hour or the time. Behold, however, you will die. And when you die, and when I die, and when anybody dies, we will see him, and we will meet him face to face. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's about the judgment in time and space, within time and space. The judgment will happen inside of time and space. And every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the tribes, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The end will come when the end will come. And when it comes, there will be great mourning and sadness because people will not be ready. And so our task is to be ready and to help other people be ready just in case we should die. And we don't know the hour of the moment of our own death, thank God. Can you imagine how terrible it would be if you knew the hour of your death? If you could tell me that four Tuesdays from now, or 6 months from now, or a day from now, or an hour from now, you will die? I've been with so many cancer patients, and they know they're dying. But they don't know the hour or the minute of their death. Even when they're in the last throes of their death, in the hospital with them as they're sitting there, and they say, Pastor, when will I die? Will it be today? Will it be tonight? Will it be tomorrow? And I say, I don't know. I don't know. Only God knows. And so, then he says, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And the reason why Jesus uses this designation is that, you see, you cannot think of anything without words. You cannot think of something without words. Everything that you can think of consists of a word, whether it's a German word or a Greek word or a Russian word or a Latin word or a Swahili word or an English word. You cannot think of something. Now, get what I'm saying? And we dealt with this in previous programs. Please look at other programs, two or three programs back, when I talk about philology and the science of language and how language applies to theology and how we must talk in language because we cannot talk otherwise. If we cannot use language, everything about religion, everything about spiritual, everything would be unintelligible. The only intelligibility is when we use words. You know, a child goes, and you have to say, what do you want? What do you want? Use a word. We teach children words because we don't understand. Oh, they can point and all that, but we want them to be able to communicate. We cannot communicate without words. And so I am the first and the last. All words consist of letters or symbols. And so if I am the A and I am the Z, and I am everything in between. That means everything that can be thought of, everything that can be considered, everything that can be imagined, everything that can be discovered, everything that has ever been spoken, anything and everything that will ever be spoken, all knowledge, all intelligibility is made up of letters. And therefore, even numbers are made up of letters. You have to say 1, 2, 3. You can write the symbol 1, but you have to say 1, O-N-E. You have to say 2, T-W-O. You have to say 3, T-H-R-E-E. 3 is a word. It's a number, but it's also a word. And without the word, you can't tell the number. See, words. So Jesus is all that is. And all that can be spelled, that's Jesus. I am everything. I am the beginning and the ending. There is nothing that before me, and there's nothing after me. I am who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Not 99%, 44%, 100% pure, but 100%. I am the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Knowing, the All-Present. Jesus is not, God is not sorta, kinda. He is 100%. Now, John, he says, I, John, your brother, verse 9, I was in tribulation and because of the kingdom, and I was in the Spirit, verse 10, I was in the Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit. He was in a charismatic state. He was in an ecstatic state. He was in a state of extrasensory perception. He was in ecstasy. It's a spiritual condition that people, a trance, if you want to go that far. I don't like the word trance because it isn't a trance per se. It's an ecstatic state of God. It's given to the person who can have that. We talked about seances and trances in a previous program about the Witch of Endor. Please look at those. We'll talk about that. But we're talking here about an ecstasy, a charismatic experience. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, a trumpet saying, again, repeated, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And the voice said, what you see, what you, John, are able to see, write it in a book. Why? Because you'll forget it. Write it in a book. Use letters. Use words. Use sentences. Put it in intelligible script. Put it in an intelligible format. Now, all of us can, many of us can do that. We can go into an ecstasy. We can go into a state of being in the Holy Spirit to the several levels, up to, we don't even know how many, but St. Paul talks about seven levels. Elsewhere, we've read the Church Fathers talking about nine levels, but of ecstatic experience. But he says, what you see, John, write it down before you forget it. Write it down. No matter how absurd it is, no matter how odd it is, no matter how strange it is, no matter how psychedelic it is, write it down. Because otherwise you will not be able to communicate what you are experiencing. Write it down and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned, verse 12, and I saw the voice and that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw. This is what he saw. Seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one, a being, a person, who was like the Son of Man, that's a theological phrase, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded around the chest with a golden band, his hair, so he looked like a human being, his hair and his head were white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun. He was so bright, so brilliant, blinding in strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and I would too. Terrifying. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. That is such a powerful sentence in the Bible. Do not be afraid. When the women come to the tomb, the angel says to them, do not be afraid. When Jesus is born, the angels speak to the shepherds and say, do not be afraid. When the angel appears to Mary, he says, fear not, highly favored one. Do not be afraid. When Zacharias receives the message of the angel that he will conceive with his wife Elizabeth and they will have John the Baptist, do not be afraid. The Bible repeats that. And I'm so grateful for His Holiness John Paul, Pope John Paul II, blessed John Paul II, who emphasized that to us. The Bible says it over and over again. No matter how horrific, no matter how frightening, no matter how terrifying, do not be afraid. I am He, verse 18. I am, ego emi is the phrase, it's the theological phrase. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So who is speaking to him? Jesus claims and reveals the mystery. I am the one who was dead. I was dead. I became dead, but I am alive. forever. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. You know, we talked about Jesus being fully human. And I think you have a little reflection here of the humanity of this Jesus who appears in this unbelievable vision. You know, Jesus goes into the Last Supper and he is troubled. And he gives the Holy Communion to the disciples. Take it, eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And he says, there is one among you who dips his hand in the same plate with me who will betray me. There is a traitor who will betray me and deliver me into the hand of my enemy. And Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is so troubled in such agony. And the disciples are asleep in the outside of the garden. And he says to them, could you not even stay awake 1 hour with me as I suffer this agony in the garden? And it says, his agony was so great, his turmoil was so great, his terror was so great, that his trauma was so great, his psychological state was so great in terms of horrific anxiety, that he sweat as it were drops of blood. And some doctors have written books that you can get into a condition that will break your capillaries and cause you to drop blood from your skin. And Jesus had to face crucifixion. He knew what it was. He knew what it was. He saw it in his lifetime. The Romans were always crucifying people. And being a man and being the Son of God, he knew what it was. And he could understand the pain and the agony. Don't forget, he was going to be whipped. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be crowned with thorns. He was going to be forced to drag his cross through the streets. And then he was going to be nailed to pieces of wood through his hands and through his feet. And then he was going to be stabbed in his heart. Even worse, he was going to be abandoned by everyone who loved him. He was going to be abandoned by the Father who, for that moment of death, turned his face away. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the experience of Jesus. And then we have this Jesus in the book of Revelation, and listen to these words. I am he who was dead, and behold, I am alive. You see, I sense here the Jesus of the crucifixion. The Jesus of the garden, the Jesus of the cross, saying, yes, I was dead, and I am alive. Now, you might say, well, he knew he was going to be alive, but I would rather take the poetry here. He says, I am the one. This is the one. This is not some other one. This is not a vision. This is not a projection. This is not an angel. This is not someone in the form of me, not myself. No, this is me, Jesus. He says, I am he who lives, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Because he says, amen. This is the truth. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, the guardians, the soul of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Write these things. But in verse 18, I have the keys of Hades and of death. So what's important here? The importance is, are you with Jesus? But even more than that, I suggest to you that the Bible reveals to you a deeper dimension. John reveals to you a deeper dimension. We read that to you. I'm going to give it to you again because it's so terribly important. The sixth chapter of John's Gospel. The sixth chapter. Read the Revelation. Read it again. And then read the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. It's so important. Now, let's look at that. Verse 35 of the sixth chapter, Okay, let's look at this. Verse 27, the whole chapter, I could read the whole thing, but let's just do that. Verse 27 of the sixth chapter of John, in the context of what we just talked about. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. God wants you to have it. Which the Son of Man, that's myself, I, Jesus, will give to you. Because God the Father has set his seal upon me. I am the authentic. I am the guarantee that you can have everlasting life. Now, okay, we'll go down a little bit. Most assuredly I say to you, okay, let's go on there. All right, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You know, friends, I have people, it drives me absolutely crazy. I am a Christian, but I don't go to church. I am a Christian, but I don't worship God. I am a Christian, but I don't pray. I am a Christian, but I never go to Christmas services. I am a Christian, but I don't go to Easter services. I am a Christian, I don't say the rosary. I am a Christian, I don't receive communion. You are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. How could you say such a thing? I go play golf. I don't need... A person says, I hear this all the time, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's true. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but the reverse is the case. A Christian goes to church. Excuse me. If you have the Spirit of Jesus in your heart, if you have the love of Jesus in your heart, if you have this crucified Jesus in your heart, if you have the one who suffered the nails, who suffered the spear, who suffered the crown of thorns, who suffered the whip, who died, who suffered that God, his Father, would turn his face away for that moment. When the earth was dark and the earth opened up and the dead were released from their graves and roamed the earth. The moment of the third hour of Jesus' crucifixion. If you have that Jesus in your heart, you go to church. You don't stay home. You can't, because the Holy Spirit impels you, propels you, compels you to go to church. To stay away from Jesus is insane. You know, people say, imagine it this way, take it this way. You're married. Your spouse, you can be the female or the male, I don't care how you take the story. And you say to your spouse, dear, I love you more than anything. I am your husband or your wife. However, honey, I am not going to give you any of my money. I am not coming home again. I am not going to eat with you. I am not going to kiss you. I am not going to sleep with you. As a matter of fact, I'm leaving and I'm never coming back. But I want you to know one thing, dear. I love you more than anything else in the whole world because I'm your beloved husband or your beloved wife. Now, do you think if that was the case, that the spouse has every right to say to the other spouse, go to hell? Yes. And people say this to me all the time. I can't believe it. You see, we have a whole world that needs to be saved to understand what it means to be a Christian, a believer. I am the bread of life, Jesus said, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no way cast out. But you have to come to him. You can't take him for granted. You can't ignore him. You can't live without him. It says clearly, verse 37, he who comes to me, I will not cast out. But if you don't come to him, then you already are cast out. You cast yourself out. See, Judas didn't have to commit suicide. He betrayed Jesus. Now, some say somebody had to do it. Okay, fine, Andy, I don't care. The point of Judas is not that he betrayed Jesus, but that he committed suicide. Peter betrayed Jesus. The disciples betrayed Jesus. They all ran away. They all fled away from him. Peter stood outside in the courtyard and denied Jesus three times. It's the same thing. But when the cock crowed, Peter came to himself and repented, and he turned to God, and he said, I am a sinful man. I have sinned. And when he meets Jesus, three times Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says with great pain, I'm sure, Lord, you know I love you. Three times Peter denied Jesus. Three times Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. Each one of those are repentance for the three denials. But see, Judas cut himself off. He could have done the same. Jesus would have forgiven him. It says it right here. Verse 37. He who comes to me, I will not cast out. So I don't care how long you've been away from church. I don't care how long you've been away from the Lord. I don't care where you are in your life, what you're doing, what you have done, what you might do. If you come to the Lord Jesus and confess your sins and ask to be forgiven, he will not cast you out. If you call upon the name of the Lord, he will not cast you out. For I have come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should not lose anything, but should raise it up on the last day. God has given all of us into the care of Jesus. If we are apart from Jesus on the last day, we will be apart from Jesus forever, the second death. We'll talk about the second death in a future program. There's the first death and the second death, the pre-judgment death and the post-judgment death. And one is much worse than the other. Everyone who sees, verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, and believe, if you're not blinded by secularism and Darwinism and pseudoscience and phony first grade teachers and fifth grade teachers and high school teachers and college teachers who teach religion as though it's science. It's not science. It's religion. And it's phony religion. It's their religion. It's not even the truth. They don't even portray. They don't even know what the church teaches. They don't even know what the Bible teaches. They don't even know what God teaches. And then they walk around with these PhDs. I have a doctorate. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. You are meant to live forever. And I will raise him up on the last day. You know, people despair. They, and it's not impossible. I despair. I'm despondent. I'm depressed. I worry. I have trauma. I have the terrors of the night. At times I take medication for it. It's so terrifying, the trauma of anxiety and the anxiety, which is called the terror of the night. So anxious that my heart pounds and my body sweats and my breath is increased and my heart rate beat fast and my blood pressure goes up. And thoughts of the uncontrollableness of the situation enter in, and hopelessness enter in, and I don't know what to do or where to go or how to solve it. I can't, and I can't control the anxiety. I can't make it go away. I can't talk it away. I can't pray it away. I can't drug it away with I need a medication, and there are medications for that. And if you have that experience, go to your doctor and get the medication. Tell your doctor what you feel, what you experience, and get the medication for the terror of the night, for the anxiety reaction. When you have huge anxiety, there are medications for that, and they're good medications, and they're non-addictive, and you can get them from a doctor. Take them from a doctor and take them appropriately. Don't mix them with alcohol and end up dead. But Jesus says, don't worry. And we have to grow into that. In most areas of my life, I've grown into that. But in terms of anxiety reaction, personally, I confess and I testify and I give out a witness to you that I cannot control it all. That I need medication. At those times when anxiety and depression and despondency and despair and worry overwhelm me, and I am overwhelmed with grief and fear and terror, then go to a doctor and get the doctor to give you the appropriate medication, and then take that medication. But in general for life, turn to God. In general. For most things, and especially during your waking hours. And the people, they call them the Jews. And it's not a terrible thing. It's just it's here. It's in the Bible. The Jews murmured against him, saying, I am the bread which comes down. Remember, they didn't like that. They said the people of his time, their religious belief didn't allow that to be. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says to us, I came down from heaven? You see, even at the time of Jesus, they didn't understand. They didn't understand. Now, Jesus goes on to say, verse 51, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The crucifixion of Jesus is the one cosmic event. All of history focuses upon Jesus, and all of history emanates out from Jesus. All of time, all of history, all of existence is focused like a laser beam, with several laser beams, or all laser beams, on one spot. Jesus. Whether it's his birth, or his life, but most certainly, his crucifixion. And from that emanates all of life. I was the one who is dead, Revelation, and behold, I live. And I hold the keys of Hades, and of death. Jesus is the only solution to death. There is no other solution. Jesus is the only answer to death. And how is a person get Jesus? You eat him and you drink his blood. You eat his body and you drink his blood. You're in communion, common union. We talk about the Holy Communion, the taking of wine and the taking of bread, and the distribution to the people of the Christian church in the Holy Communion, at the Mass, at the Holy Eucharist, at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's Table, at the Sacrament of the Altar, has many names. It's always the same thing, though. The minister, the priest, the pastor, taking bread into his hands, as Jesus did, says, take and eat, this is my body, given for you, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also, the pastor takes the cup, wine or grape juice, it doesn't make any difference, and he holds it up before the people, and he says the words, take, drink you all of it, this cup is new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is the body of blood of Christ. Now, what does it mean? How is it done? I don't know. It's a supernatural event. It's a mysterious event. But we believe as Christians that in, with, and under the bread which we eat It remains bread. It is bread. It looks like bread. If you put it under a microscope, it shows all the evidences of bread, and you will not see anything different at all. But we believe that supernaturally, spiritually, existentially, eschatologically, God, in a cosmic event, a representation, not a representation, but a representation of that Last Supper, of that crucifixion, that God unites with that bread in a transubstantiated, consubstantiated way, with the accident, as St. John Thomas Aquinas says, the accidents, the appearances are bread, but the substantia is body. It was just an attempt on the part of St. Thomas Aquinas to explain transubstantiation or consubstantiation or eschatological union or existential union. Lots of phrases. It's a mystery, but it's a fact. Take and eat. This is my body. Take and drink. This is my blood. Jesus said that on the Last Supper. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats, verse 51 of chapter 6, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And the people therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, there's nothing new. All the objections to Christianity is all in the Bible. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, Jesus repeats emphatically, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For those who stay away from the church, for those who stay away from communion, for those who refuse to participate, who call themselves Christians, Jesus is very clear. Verse 53. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and unless you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You see, the miracle of the hypostatic union of Jesus' incarnation, I know this is gobbledygook to most of you, but this is the terminology that the church uses in theology. And I am a theologian, so an exegete and a pastor, and that's the phrasing we use. In the incarnation, when Jesus took on flesh, when the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus of the Virgin Mary, and he became a human person, just like you and I, the new Adam, the new man. That perfection, it is given to us on the last night of the Last Supper, before he is crucified. Jesus says to the disciples, this is my body. This is my blood. Do this. It's an imperative. It's a mandate. It's not a suggestion. It's not a sort of kind of maybe. It's a mandate. Do this in remembrance of me. As a representation, not a representation, but a representation of what I mean and what I have done and what I am about to do and what I will always be able to do. Because you see, Revelation, I am the Alpha and Omega. I was dead, and I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of Hades and of death. You see? It's all there. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not the bread that your fathers ate in the wilderness when they ate the manna. Because those who ate the manna are dead. He who eats this bread, the bread that I will give you, will live forever. And it says then, many found this so objectionable that they abandoned Jesus already. chapter 6 of St. John's Gospel is so terribly important in order to understand the book of Revelation. Okay, we have about 20 minutes left. Okay, let me skip through this real quickly because I want to get back to Revelation for you. And let's go back to that first chapter of Revelation for tonight. I was going to try to have two-hour shows, but who knows, I might. This is so invigorating. Okay, now, I am he who lives, verse 18 of chapter 1. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Amen. It is so. And I have the keys, unlock or lock, Hades and of death. And then he goes on to the church at Ephesus. And listen to what he has to say there, the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says the one, he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are the representation of God's personal presence in the churches. When your lampstand is there, it means that God is present. When the lampstand is there, God is present. If he takes his lampstand away, if God takes his light away, if God takes the lampstand away from the church is dead. It is not a church. It is nothing but a grave. So when Jesus is talking about the seven stars and the seven lampstands, it's very significant of the life, the soul, the spiritual existence of the church. So he says to the church at Ephesus, and this is a church that actually exists, but it also represents all churches like that. All churches that are like the church at Ephesus have the same message to them. And there are seven messages. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So he commends them. I know that you work hard. I know that you are patient. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You have not fallen for the false teachings of secularism. You have not fallen for the false teachings of modernism. You have not fallen for the false teaching of those who deny that Jesus is the Son of God in the church. I've heard seminary professors say that Jesus is not God. I've heard pastors tell me that Jesus was not incarnate of the Holy Spirit. I've had pastors tell me that the communion is not the body and blood of Christ. I've heard radio teachers tell me that they know when the end of the world will come. And they own the biggest international radio stations in the world. And they say that they know when the world is going to end, when the Bible clearly states that you do not know and no one can know. So you have not fallen for these people. You have found them to be liars. And verse 3, and you have persevered. What a great word, to persevere. You are not overcome. You are not overwhelmed. You are not exhausted. You keep running. You keep working. You keep working. You keep running. And you have patience. And you have labored for my name's sake. And you have not become weary. What a thing. This is a great church. I'd love to have a church like that. But then Jesus get it to him. He socks it to him. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What's his first love? Jesus. Jesus. You see, you've forgotten me. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. Oh my God, that the words are so frightening. They're so frightening. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and return to your first love, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. I will take my presence from you. no one could speak a more frightening word than the word of revelation. A book of encouragement. But you see, for all of this good stuff that they had, and they have it, Jesus says, if you don't repent of forgetting about your first love, then I will take your lampstand away. Now, why is this a word of encouragement in the midst of the terror? It's a word of encouragement because Jesus is coming to them in the midst of all of this and saying to them, even though you have forgotten your first love, I come to you because I love you to warn you and to plead with you and to frighten you and to terrorize you with these words so that you will turn away from that and turn back to your first love. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Whatever happens, no matter where you are in life, I said it before, and that's the word of encouragement. No matter how far from Christ you are, no matter how far from Christ your children are, no matter how far from Christ your husband or wife is, no matter how far from Christ your friends and relatives are, no matter how they turn away, no matter how much they deny, no matter how hardened they are against Christ, there is yet hope. There is yet hope. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I. So you can repent. You can overcome. You can return. There is always hope. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of the paradise of God. You know, recently, I'm going to close with some comments about the events of this day, the 14th day and the 13th day of February in the year 2012. We lost a great soul in Whitney Houston. Previously, we lost a great soul in Michael Jackson. And we have lost many other great souls. And I think of the Nelson tragedy when he blew himself up in a plane from drugs. And I wonder if we're doing enough to help each other, to reach out to each other. I know it's not easy. People don't always let us help them. They don't always allow us in. And I myself am guilty of being turned off by other people, guilty of being afraid of their rejection, guilty of knocking on the door and hoping that no one's home, of ringing the telly and hoping that no one will answer. But you know, we have to reach out. We have to try. I pray God in my own ministry, in my own life, that I will be able and willing and courageous and gutsy and whatever to be the nudge and the person who doesn't stop knocking, who doesn't stop calling, who doesn't stop writing. I have situations where I write to people and they never write back. I call people and they never call back. I invite people over and they never invite me back. I talk to them and they don't even listen. Or they listen and then they attack me behind my back or to my face. Or they just go off and do whatever they want anyway. And we need to help each other. We need to reach out to each other because like Jesus who came to the church at Ephesus, with all that was good and all that was bad, he came to them to confront them. Why? so that he could save them. He came to them to confront them because he wanted them to have eternal life. That's what we need to do, my friends, with our Bibles, with our knowledge, with these radio programs, with whatever you can. If you're a writer or a painter, you know, it's not only one way. There's not only one way. There's many ways. I applaud His Holiness Benedict the 16th, who says, get on Twitter as a Christian. And he himself has a Twitter account. I applaud Benedict the 16th for calling a conference of international scholars who know about Twitter and Facebook and the other things, the other social networks, and then employing them, imploring, asking them, beseeching them, and also employing them, paying them, to teach the church to use social media to reach out, because it's a means of communication, because we need to reach out. I have a radio program on Radionomy. It's a rock and roll thing. When I first got on, it's free. Radionomy is free. And I decided to have a religious broadcast, but no one was listening. And so I got outside of the religious ghetto. I didn't keep myself inside that ghetto. And I went into rock music. In my first month, I was appalled at the racial overtones of rock music. I was appalled at the sexist overtone, the violent overtone, the dominating women overtone, the brutality overtone, the violent overtone of so much rock music, especially rap music, but also rock and roll and pop. And so I cleansed my playlist of that. And I don't know if I succeeded entirely, but I try to make sure that I don't have any rap singers or rock singers talking about raping women. I try to make sure that the language is not the F word, just for the gratuitous use of the F word, the F bomb, which is there, it's out there. There's one song that the name of it is the F word. That's the name of the word. And the first line is, it uses that right away for effect. And I try to cleanse the playlist of the brutality. There's so much music out today in the rock and pop and rap genre that talks about dominating women and abusing women and using women and violating women and violence against women and violence against others. And so I purged those playlists. I won't play that stuff. In the hopes that my program, which is called Uplifting Radio on Radionomy.com, and the title is Uplifting Radio, in the hopes that I can play good music, you know? And Adele, she just won all those Grammys. And Bruno Mars, and James Blunt, and Rihanna. And Lady Gaga. Some racy stuff for Lady Gaga, but not much. It's not too bad. And then the old stuff, the Eagles, and even today I was amazed. You know, I listened to the Mick Jagger song, and he talks about Puerto Rican girls want to meet you. How did he get away with that? That's a terribly abused song. Brown Sugar, it is. And talk about sex with people of color. It's disgraceful. It's a good song. I love the tune, but you know what? It's not a good one. Essentially, it's not a good song, philosophically. Why do I do that? Because we as Christians can't run away from the popular culture of the day. We must engage. We must combat. The arena, the Colosseum of today is rock and roll music. The Colosseum, the arena, is pop culture. The gladiatorial contests of today are in the universities and in the high schools and in the public school system generally. And the Lions are the press and the published media, which produce all kinds of prejudicial, stereotypical attack ads against the church constantly and consistently, day in and day out, in order to destroy the Christian message concerning Jesus. And we have a message about life. We have a message about eternal life. We have a gift to give the world. And Jesus comes to the church of Ephesus and says, you do all these things, but you have one thing wrong, and I come to combat you. I come to confront you, because if you don't repent, I will remove my lampstand from your midst. And my friends, when Jesus removes his lampstand, we die forever. We die forever. There is no chance. Once that's done, the judgment is the second death. We'll talk about the second death in another program. So on Uplifting Radio, I try. I use Twitter. I use Facebook. I use whatever I can. I use a blog. I have a blog. I have upliftingradio.com on what is that? WordPress. I try to emphasize the. See, we have great. Now, another thing, music, engaging that. I want to applaud His Holiness for inviting the artists, painters, sculptors, writers, novelists, and all to the Vatican and saying, listen, why are you not engaging with us? Well, they said, because you, the religious, have run away from us. Well, the Pope says, well, I'm back, and I'm ready to wrestle with you. I'm ready to go into gladiatorial contests with you. But instead of what's happening is this encounter is unfair, just like they were at the time of the emperors, because the media and the novelists and the painters have chosen to attack, and they refuse to engage. And so I don't know what's going to happen, folks. But this writer, this speaker, this is why I have this program. It's radio. I'm out here to engage. I don't have a lot of people calling in. I know that. And I probably should, and I probably will. Although almost every time I have, all I've had to deal with is gross ignorance, stupidity, name-calling, stereotypical knuckleheadedness of the grossest variety. And therefore, I am not always anxious to engage the caller, because the caller is anonymous and just is there to get a grandstand play and try to name call, and that's not valuable. Now, I've been able to utilize some of the callers to good advantage, because they've given me ammunition from which I was able to move forward and give a testimony and a witness and to stand up for Christ, because they didn't know they were giving me the ammunition that I needed to succeed on that particular day, but they did. Okay, I only have 90 seconds, the speaker tells me. So, friends, this is why I do it. If you have a chance, you want to help me with some of this stuff, I wish you would listen to this program and tell others about it and spread the word. Let others know, invite others to listen. Listen to Uplifting Radio on Radionomy.com. Radionomy, that's Radionomy, RadionOmy, Radionomy.com. And then Uplifting, look, search for Uplifting. Listen, if you can help me with that, because I want to stay engaged with the secular culture, and in order to do that, I have no money. I need to do it for free. Radionomy lets me do it for free, but I have to have 130 hours of listeners. I don't have that. So please listen while you Twitter, or listen while you Facebook, or listen while you do your housework, and give me the audience I need to have. Okay, I have 32 seconds. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Thank you for listening. And I hope to be able to broadcast either today another show, because I'm allowed to do two shows today, or tomorrow. So thank you for listening, and God bless.